John 12, beginning in verse 36. The Word of God says in the second half of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You can go ahead and be seated, and let's devote these next moments to the Lord as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give me clarity and power to be able to get through these verses in the allotted time, so that our hearts are drawn to the preciousness of your Son as always, so that he is exalted in our affections. We recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of all. May the glory of what your sovereign grace has done to us as we look at the people who had God right in front of them and their hearts rejected him. The very fact that we're sitting in this pews and we love to sing and we love to give and we love to be with each other, we love you, is only, the only answer for that is your sovereign grace. If we didn't have that, we would be just as dead and rejecting as these Jews. So cause our hearts to submit to what your word says and rejoice in it and be changed because of it. And as always, we pray these things so that Jesus is exalted and we find our greatest happiness in that exaltation, for there's nothing else in which we can be happy. In his name, amen. In these next couple of weeks, as we finish the book of John chapter 12, verses 36 through 43, where we're going to be today, give the scriptural context for the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. So what John here says, Paul kind of says the same thing in Romans 9 through 11. John is saying, this is why the Jews rejected Jesus. Then verses 44 through 50, where we will be, Lord willing, next week, give a summary of Jesus' message. It actually matches the prologue of John in chapter 1, and so we'll kind of draw that out. And that actually closes the first half of the book. The last half of the book, chapters 13 through 20, are basically just a few days. But John spends a ton of time on that, and so that's where we will be moving forward in the book of John. Where we are today sets the stage, and then where we'll be next week, for Jesus' work with the representatives of his, what we call this new messianic community. We'll get there in chapter 13, where Jesus only deals with the 12. And he's only with the 12 in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So five chapters are specified with just his disciples. And it's almost as if John is saying he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And yet this new messianic community, Jesus is dealing with them. And that, we are parallel to that. Those who rejected him in God's sovereign plan are in chapter 12. Chapter 13 is then Jesus dealing with his new covenant community. Now, as we look at this and as we look at the Jews rejecting their Messiah as a nation, we have to ask the question, does God fail here? Both of the sections where we'll be the next couple weeks stress failure. But the failure is not on Jesus' part. And John makes that clear. The failure is the Jews. Now this brings in John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Brings in verse 37 of chapter 6. All that the Father gives to me, all that are drawn by the Father, will infallibly come to me. And it shows, this passage, although it's a little uncomfortable to our sensibilities, this shows that God has succeeded. It's similar to Romans 8 and 9. Paul's argument in Romans 8 and 9, he's talking about these great promises of God. If God's for us, who can be against us? And then someone would ask the question, what about the Jews? Why don't the Jews, by and large, believe? Paul gives the answer in Romans 8 and 9 and says that it is due to the electing power of God's sovereign grace. And this is John's parallel answer. Let me kind of give you, hopefully, a way to understand this with a story from my childhood. My brother, who is 4.5 years older than I, used to play baseball with each other. So it was one-on-one baseball. Now you can imagine how that always went with a boy who's 13 years old playing against a boy who's 9 or 10 years old. Mark dominated me all the time. And so it was this. I would pitch to Mark. Mark would hit the ball down to the end of our yard and laugh at me as I am chasing the ball and he's running around the bases. And this happened time after time after time after time. That was, and then when I would finally get to bat, he would, I guess, maybe show a little mercy to me after, you know, scoring 70 runs in his half of the inning. Then he'd strike me out and then he'd get to bat again. That we would spend hours doing that. So I guess I was some sort of glutton for punishment until one day. As always, I pitched it. As always, Mark hit it hundreds of feet down to the end of our yard and laughed as he danced around the bases. And I'm chasing the ball. I get to the ball, and Mark is rounding second base, and I'd finally had enough. You know the rules of kickball, where if somebody throws the ball at you and you get hit, you're out? I guess my mind reverted to kickball, and I can still picture, one of my earliest memories, I can still picture Mark running toward third base, laughing, and me taking that baseball and drilling him in the back and knocking him flat. And in those split seconds that he realized what had happened and got up to, I'm not sure what, I made a beeline for the house for the protection of my mom. I imagine we both got in trouble. I don't remember that part. In all of Mark's domination in baseball over the years until my younger brothers were old enough to play with us, he never lost. Except once. That's not the case here. It is not as if God failed in his plan of his people that he had chosen from Abraham, receiving him and his son. And that's what makes this passage a little uncomfortable as we realize that the Jewish unbelief is part of God's sovereign plan. So here's where we're going to try to go. The unbelief of the Jewish people and their rejection of Jesus demonstrates fundamental truths about unbelief and the wonder of the grace of the gospel. Since we are recipients of gospel grace, we embrace Jesus like they didn't. Remember God's sovereign grace and live out the implications of that grace. So let's dive into verse 37 and see how John describes this. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 37, from our perspective, it was absolutely unreasonable that the Jews rejected God. Right? You're looking at this from a new covenant heart, one who loves Jesus, and you're looking at this saying, why didn't they just receive Jesus? It's unreasonable to us. You'll notice in verse 36, as we're moving into verse 37, this is the actual last recorded interaction before the night of Jesus' arrest with the public. The next section, where we'll be next week, John is maybe chronologically putting something out of place to kind of give a summary to chapters 1 through 12. This is it for Jesus dealing with the public. He does not make himself available to them on purpose as we're moving forward. The presentation and rejection is now complete and accomplished as perfectly part of God's plan. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The previous narrative has made it plain he will die. Jesus has constantly talked about that, but it is not going to be on anyone's terms but his own. So that's 36, moving into 37. Then when 37 says, though that he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. They were naturally inclined to reject him, no matter what the sign. What has Jesus done a couple of chapters previous, right? He's brought somebody back to life who'd been dead for 4 days. That should be enough, we think, with our regenerate minds, right? With our hearts of flesh, to make somebody say, well, surely this is the Son of God. I will embrace him with my heart and with my life. It seems unreasonable to us. Nothing more than the raising of Lazarus could be done. I mean, literally, Jesus could have flown like Superman through Israel, healing people with laser rays, doing whatever, and they still would not have believed. Because fundamentally, the Jews, and we're going to talk later about how this applies to us all, have something wrong with their hearts. That is called sin and slavery to sin. John will make clear in the verses to follow that rather than thwart God's plan, by the way, the Jews' rejection of the Messiah actually fulfilled Scripture. The Old Testament time and time again denounces Israel for their failure to recognize the messengers of God and heed their message, right? John 12, when the Jews finally reject Jesus, this is nothing new. Your mind should be going back to time and time again when the Jews rejected God in the Old Testament. But this demonstration is the pinnacle of that, with the ultimate messenger and the ultimate message finally being rejected by God's people. Red Sea. Escape from Pharaoh. Conquering of the Promised Land. Thing after thing after thing, and God's people, by and large, as a nation, what do they always do? They reject him. This causes thankfulness in our hearts, because the only reason you and I do not have the same perspective is not because we had more sense than they did. Do you believe that? I know that probably not all of us are there. Probably there's somebody here who is saying the 99.9% of what was necessary for gospel grace in my life, God did it. But finally, when it came down to it, I exercised my freedom and I chose God rather than sin. That's not what these people did. Because the Bible tells us that there is not that 0.01%. Mankind hates its creator completely. If the very chosen people did not see the light, none of us do. Which reminds us that the heart we have to see and savor Jesus is a gift of God's grace. The very fact that I'm seeing this as unreasonable, and they should have gotten it, is because God has taken out my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh so that I see that Jesus is infinitely beautiful. And because of that, I can be fully satisfied in his person and work. Forever and ever and ever, the hymn of my heart will be God. Again, you could have put Jesus right in front of me for a billion lifetimes, and I never would have loved him. I'm inclined naturally, like my first two parents, to despise the boundaries and the restrictions and everything, and the goodness and the freedom that God gives me, because I want to be my own God. I'm a slave to sin. Yet by your sovereign grace, you've given me a heart that embraces Jesus. So from our perspective, their rejection of their Messiah, there in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. It seems unreasonable. But biblically, we will find that that is the nature of the human heart. which takes us into verses 38 through 40, it continued historical patterns and was representative of everyone. So I know, hopefully your brains are working. You're thinking to yourself, okay, yes, this was the Jewish people, but this does not apply to everyone universally. Right? The Jewish people as a nation did not love their God, but that's not true of individuals. First of all, the unbelief of the Jews has been a recurring theme in John, right? We would certainly go there. And certainly reflects how they had always been. It's a pattern. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 19, they heard God's voice as God's answering to Moses in thunder at Sinai. He had been amazingly good and gracious in bringing them out of Egypt. What more did they need? What more did they need? Yet in Exodus 32, while Moses is up on Sinai getting the law, what do? They make a golden calf. I mean, immediately, they do the same thing Adam and Eve did. They do the same thing humanity does. This is how they were. Have you ever read through the book of Judges? God sends a deliverer. I mean, like the next day, it seems. It's not quite that bad when the deliverer is still there, but it seems like the next day, whoosh, right back into idolatry and rejecting God. The divided kingdom, the exile, it is all pointing to the historical patterns that defined Israel. They needed new hearts. Just like Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 29, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. It is plain in Scripture that for me to see God in His worth, God has to give me a heart to see it. So this is continuing historical patterns. Look at verse 38. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So John's going back to patterns that already exist and prophecies that are predicting what is going on here. Lord, who's believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, where Isaiah, remember the suffering servant in Isaiah? Isaiah 53 is the great passage. He was wounded for our trespasses, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. That's the passage of Isaiah 53, but it starts like this. Who's believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is predicted as being rejected by the people. God had already said in Isaiah 53 that John 12 would happen. But God, going back a couple verses from Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, exalts this servant. So it's almost as if John is saying, here's what Isaiah had in mind. The people, my people, the ones I chose, will reject me by rejecting my suffering servant. But I will exalt him. Again, this rejection is nothing new in salvation history. They've always rejected God. The default state is unbelief, with no chance of changing that apart from God's grace. Unbelief left to itself will continue. God has revealed himself to not just the Jews, but to mankind. Now, this is where I believe the Bible says that it is not just the Jews who are peculiar to rejecting their Creator. Romans 1 says, for although they knew him as God, they did not honor him as God, but they made idols and everything else in rejecting their Creator. Everyone rejects him until he creates what he demands, a heart that sees him as worth it. The reference to the arm of the Lord here in verse 38 and 39 indicates that faith and the divine activity are connected. When God's arm is seen by natural humanity, they hate that arm. John is explicit in saying they were unable to believe. Verse 39 says, therefore, what? They could not believe. They were incapable. John 1:13. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave the power to become children of God. Then John 1:13 says, who were born That's the new birth, not of flesh, nor not of blood, nor flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you didn't receive from God, including faith? John chapter 3, verse 27. John the Baptist says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from God. Ephesians 2, 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Romans 8, 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So you're not neutral. You're hostile. You're a rebel. The Bible goes on and on. It is all over the place. Now, why is this important, and why is John again focusing on this truth? This is how people naturally respond to God, as Israel consistently demonstrated. This is not just Israel. This is representative of all mankind. A biblical understanding of human nature helps us grasp the nature of sin and the worth of grace, so that we can live in opposite realities. What do you do with the fact that you think this is unreasonable, and how can anyone not respond to God? Do you treasure the fact that God has done that in your life and literally brought you to life so that you would see the beauty of Jesus? And do you realize that that faith only comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ? So those who are the walking dead, to borrow a TV show title, around us, both in Nikiski and Kenai and around the world, who do not love their Creator, who have rejected their Creator, the only thing that is going to cause them to see Jesus like these Israelites didn't, like everyone naturally doesn't, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been given that gift. Your years and years of treasuring Jesus right now are because God has fundamentally changed who you are, unlike these Israelites. And you seeing Jesus as beautiful and infinitely valuable. They need to hear it. They're going to continue being hostile to their Creator until the gospel comes into their lives. So rather than us being the frozen chosen, like so often we get the accusation of, we realize that yes, man's incapable. Man does not have that presuppositional freedom of libertarian free will. However, when the gospel gets into someone's life and rips out that heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, they'll believe. Do you see that? Do we respond to it and give the gospel to all who have not yet heard? That's the proper balance, right? That's the proper balance. I was hoping to just read through these notes that I have because it's long and I have a ton of notes, but I had to move beyond that and hopefully inspire you there for a second. This is how people naturally respond to God, as Israel consistently demonstrated. So let's move to verses 38 through 41. What's going on here was not exempt from God's sovereign purposes, yet Israel alone carried the responsibility for their unbelief. Let me say that again. You can look at your notes there. You've got them on your sheet, hopefully. What happens here when Israel rejects their Messiah, this definitive rejection, was not exempt from God's sovereign purposes. That's what the verses have already said, right? Who's believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Yet they alone carried the responsibility for their unbelief. Theologians call that the doctrine of concurrence. We don't quite understand, right? We don't understand God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, in election, taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, and how that can somehow fit in with man being completely responsible for his rejection of God. But the Bible doesn't try to explain it other than teaching both. Man has responsibility to accept his Creator, and yet God is sovereign. And so we just leave that and embrace both, and that gives us freedom in evangelism, right?
gives us freedom in living because we preach the gospel to all. We remain faithful to the gospel and trust God to do his work in heart, which he's the only one who did it in my heart in the first place. The explanation for the people's unbelief and rejection is that it was prophesied. As we move from verse 39 to verse 40, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. If you're reading that, you're thinking, aha, I got it. The devil blinded their eyes. So the devil's responsible. Well, we'll get to that in a second. Unbelief is now seen to be foreshadowed in prophecy. Okay, so that verse 40 there, you've probably got it kind of in brackets or something in your Bible, showing that it's a part of Scripture already. This is key for us understanding God's purposes and salvation. So the quotation is from Isaiah 6. So I'm going to read it. You can go there if you want. It's from Isaiah 6, starting in verse 8. You'll recognize this passage. Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, what? Here am I. Send me. Right? We've all heard that passage and we've used it kind of missionary efforts, those types of things. I've probably preached on that one verse. And then here's what God says. God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And then God says this to Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Well, now I'm a little perplexed because verse 40 is not referring to the devil blinding their eyes. Who ultimately is responsible for the blinding of these people's eyes? It's God. God is telling Isaiah, your very preaching when I send you is my means for judicially hardening the hearts of the hearers. Now again, my presuppositional philosophy bristles at that. Some of you probably think, man, Steve's always talking about God's sovereignty and salvation too much. It is because we have to submit ourselves to Scripture. John is giving the reason for the people's unbelief. It is God's judicial hardening of the people's hearts. They bear the responsibility for this as well, and that's where this law of concurrence comes in. How is God responsible and man responsible? We don't know other than we believe both. It's similar to Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? A lot of people say, well, okay, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God reacted that by hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, before Moses has had any dealings with Pharaoh, God says to Moses, pre-Pharaoh hardening his heart, God says, I will harden his heart. In Isaiah 6, God is the one who is blinding the people. He is purposefully stating that they will reject him, and that is the prophecy that is being fulfilled here in John 12. They disdain his salvation and healing. They don't want him. Even unbelief has some place in the purpose of God, John is telling us. Because let's go back to where this would take us. You would look at this and you'd say, you know, let's say they're in Jerusalem at this time of the Passover, 100,000 people, by and large, they reject him, and you're thinking God's failed. Sent his son, and no one except for a small group cares about him. God's failed. But John is saying God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil people. They are accomplished. Even here, the rejection is fundamental to the going out to all nations. So we will find as you read through the book of Acts. This passage attributes the unbelief of the people to the will of God. Unless his hand is somehow going on here, nothing is possible. Now, here is where we balance this out with human responsibility. So please listen. This quote does not mean that the blinding takes place apart from the will of the people or against their will. Let me say it again. This
quote, does not mean that the blinding takes place apart from the people's will. With the hardening of these people's hearts, they are freely choosing the evil that they love. It's their own deliberate choice, their own fault. What a word. Okay, let me get back on track here. Oh, goodness. It is their own fault. This is the answer. This is the Bible's answer to man's free will before conversion. God leaves man to his own hardness of heart. And so when we think of the scope of salvation and we look at election and things like that, a lot of us will presuppositionally think, well, those whom God doesn't choose, that's not fair, right? Listen, at the end, no one is going to be kicking and screaming at the doors of heaven saying to God, why didn't you let me in? For eternity in hell, man will still hate his Creator. So in this judicial hardening, which happens to Israel and is a part of God's plan of salvation for individuals, God leaves man to his freedom. And man's freedom will always go one way. We know that even as believers, right? We sang already today, we're prone to wander. You've got a new heart, and you still sin. How much more those who don't have that new heart? And so that's how we hopefully biblically try to balance man's freedom and God's sovereignty. At the same time, and with no less reality, the hand of God is in the consequences of their choices. That's what John's saying. He's saying the reason the people reject Jesus is because God prophesied that they would. So with the hardening of these people's hearts, they freely choose evil. The ultimate cause of all there is ultimately found in the will of God. Now, again, you go to places like Romans chapter 9, and Paul agonizes in Israel's unbelief. Yet he explains Israel's unbelief within the context of God's sovereign purposes. Here's what he says in Romans 9, and I'm not giving my opinion, I'm just quoting Scripture. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who belong to Israel are children of Israel, and not all are offspring of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then Paul goes on to say, Rebekah conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, even though they had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You will say to me then, who can resist his will? Why does he still find fault? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Then Paul says, so that it depends not on human exertion or will, but on God, who shows mercy. But at the same time, Paul agonizes over those whose hearts are still dead. And that should be our perspective, correct? We should be agonizing over those who still hate their Creator and be gospel-minded so that they will hear it and believe. John is saying the same thing Paul did. Now, in verse 41, when it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, John is indicating that Isaiah saw Jesus himself. By the way, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, this is a perfect verse to show that when Isaiah is attributing deity to the one he's seeing, John is saying he saw Jesus. Isaiah saw that God was pleased with a suffering servant. We've already seen that in Isaiah 53. Seeing Jesus' glory encompassing the rejection and crucifixion, Isaiah knew that John and Isaiah knew that God's glory would be revealed through a suffering Messiah, something unthinkable to these people. So these words that John is quoting, saying, and then saying that Isaiah saw Jesus, is referring to this glory of God, which is the glory of Jesus. But John's not making a distinction between the two. He's saying when Isaiah saw God, he saw Jesus. And this whole wrapping up of rejection, crucifixion, Isaiah was seeing that. So it's a big deal that Isaiah was predicting exactly what's going to happen here. This idea points at once to the supreme greatness of Christ and to the cross as the supreme illustration of this greatness. Let me again say it. When Isaiah sees the glory of God, there in Isaiah 6, right? The throne, the splendor, all these things, the fire. He's seeing not just splendor at the throne high and lifted up. He's seeing splendor of rejection and crucifixion and resurrection all wrapped up in the glory of Jesus. For that too is part of his real glory. He, being what he is, stooped to a low position where people might and did reject him. We can only fully appreciate his glory when we comprehend this aspect too. So when you think of God's glory, do you only think of, you know, Milky Way and Northern Lights and eagles soaring and those things? Or is the first place your heart goes rejection, crucifixion, wrath, substitution, my new heart? In this passage, even though it's hard for us to comprehend, to correctly interpret, I believe what it's saying, even unbelief is a dimension of God's absolute sovereignty. We see that in Israel, but that means we can fully rest in God's sovereign purposes universally and personally. Has anyone ever done anything to you personally? Have you ever expressed any shred of unbelief that was not part of God's sovereign purposes for our lives? And we can rejoice in that sovereignty, knowing that nothing, even unbelief, is exempt from it. Do we get that? Isaiah 6, Isaiah 53, here's what God's saying. John 12 is going to happen. And that gives me confidence also that John 19 is going to happen. And everything else that I face in my life, it's none of it is exempt. But then finally, in verses 42 through 43, we see this group of people who embraces, at least to some extent, Jesus. And I have a hard time with this because, let me just read the verse. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, because they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. My first thought on that is that it wasn't genuine belief, because we've seen that all through the book of John. And for some of them, likely it wasn't. But we'll try to hopefully give at least some truths that will help us. In spite of the truth of inability, these Israelites, some believed. So we go back to what Zeke read earlier in our service today, just as in 1:10 through 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Those are indicting, right? That matches what we've already seen in John 12. But then 1:12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man, John 1:12-13 says, but of the will of God. So as 1:10 through 11 are indicting and 1:12 through 13 provide hope, so does this. This is in other places in John attributed to sovereign grace and is the paradigm for us, for potential believers, for missions. By and large, the world as we look at it are haters of God. That's the natural inclination. Yet, when we go out on mission in our community to the uttermost parts of the earth, some will believe. John has already said that will happen, and we can have confidence that God will change people's hearts to give them the capacity to believe. Romans 11 is an indication of that. Here's what Paul says in Romans 11. God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my left. But what's God's answer to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul says this, it's not only Israel. He says this, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's our hope. Within national Israel, there has always been a true heart Israel that God, Romans 11 says, has chosen by grace that has carried on into the world now. You and I are part of that. And brothers and sisters, there are people in Nikiski, there are people in Kenai, there are people in Spain, in Nepal, and everyone else whom God has chosen by grace that have not yet heard the gospel, and we can get it to them. In spite of inability, some will believe. Does that excite us? To go be gospel-minded to those who are around us. This passage is likely depicting people like, for instance, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Those who are on their journey to belief, because let's move away from this. And I know I've gone past time, so please forgive me. This idea that my salvation is limited, compartmentalized to sometime when I said some prayer. Belief, the gospel, is a continuing thing from the moment God changes your heart and you trust Christ through an eternity. And so these people were working through the implications of belief. Many of them, it says right here, they're afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. They love the glory that comes from man. Yet some were on this journey of belief. And we can definitively say that in spite of the inability of man, in spite of what happens here with Israel, people like Nicodemus and Joseph do believe. John doesn't say that none of the leaders believed. He says that some had genuine faith in spite of the fact that they're still working through what that belief means. They're secret believers. It's not right, right? It's not right. But at least there's a demonstration that God is demonstrating this remnant of grace. The gospel provides hope in spite of natural inability. And the faith that we have been given is to be fully appropriated personally and for others. Let me say this definitively to you, because you know that this is what I believe the Bible says. No one who has ever biblically gospel, according to the gospel, wanted Jesus will ever be rejected. If you want Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord and as your treasure, oh, you will find Him to be a perfect Savior. And that is our hope. That is our hope. Why is so much space given here and in the rest of Scripture? Why is so much space given to demonstrate total inability? I mean, I've only given you, when I was preaching before in that second point, I gave you just a sampling of verses that absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt teach man's inability. Why is this such a big deal to the Bible writers? You can find it everywhere. Back in Deuteronomy, Exodus, Paul's writings all over the place. Why is it there? It is so that grace would be put in its proper place. Informing how we look at the unregenerate, I don't save them by my theological acumen or excitement, which today has gotten a little higher than most times. Holy Spirit changes their heart. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? And so we trust in the Spirit's power. We're faithful to the gospel message alone. Faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. By grace alone. Because of what He's done on the cross to satisfy the Father's wrath. It informs how we look at the unregenerate. That they're made in the image of God. They have dignity. Yet they are dead in their sins and they need the gospel. Do we take that seriously? We will not evangelize this community by just getting together and having rallies. We will evangelize this community when we realize how rebellious and dead and unable they are, and give the gospel to them by blessing them and getting into their lives and letting the Holy Spirit do his work. So it informs how we look at the unregenerate. It informs how we look at what gospel grace has done to us. This is why I constantly tell you, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And what you were reminding yourself is this, that a billion lifetimes, I could have lived a billion lifetimes, again, with Jesus right in front of my face, and every time I would have said, no, I hate you. Yet I do love him. I do treasure him. I do see all of his worth. I do want to worship. I do want to give. I do want to spend time with other believers. And it is solely 100%, not 0.01% due to me. It is 100% due to the fact that God has given me his sovereign grace. What will I do with that other than glory? Other than glory in the gospel? How could I not? How could I not? And if God is sovereign even in the rejection of these people of his Son, brothers and sisters, he's sovereign over every detail of your life. The cancer report, the death, the car wreck, the wayward child, the job uncertainty. We got people in our lives here who are feeling God's leading and have no idea what God's going to be doing in the next month other than you get to fish for a few weeks. God's sovereign over it all, with no exceptions. So those implications will drive my resting in the Rock of Ages. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that we can trust your sovereign purposes even here. This is not an easy passage because it causes us to just be uncomfortable with your hardening. And I pray that I've preached it faithfully. But rather than, again, us just being satisfied that we've got the secret handshake, cause the truths here to motivate us to gospel proclamation to those who still are dead in their sins and haven't heard. Because some will believe. So thank you for your Holy Spirit doing his work where I fail. In Jesus' name, amen.